We're grateful that everyone is here today, and that is especially so of any who are visiting with us. We want you to know how much we appreciate the fact that you have taken time out of, no doubt, a busy schedule to spend some time with us in worship to God. There's nothing more important than we could be doing together, and it's a great and glorious thing to have this opportunity. I noticed right before services were over, before services began in the 9 o'clock hour, that Sister Jean came forward and put some new flowers up here at the front, beautiful flowers. And I wanted to note the fact that she does this. She takes care of those flowers and changes them out quite often. And it is a beautiful thing to see. You don't get tired of what you're seeing. Depending upon the season, there are different things and arrangements that are allowed. But it got me to thinking that there is an awful lot that you ladies do that do not get the proper recognition often enough. It seems like us men, we have more of a visible thing that we do, especially as worship leaders. And so sometimes the women get a bit short shrift. And so I put down a list. I like lists. And I note that whenever I put down lists, I always leave something out or someone out. I hate to do that. And also it got so long that I had to stop it. But I do want to note not only Jen's efforts, but also just the part that is done in the cleaning of the building. What the ladies do with regard to that, the ones who are able to do so. Debbie came in a bit early with me today, so we were here before anyone else with the kids, and she noticed some dirt that I hadn't noticed before, and she got out a spray bottle and some washing. She was cleaning off some grime off of one of the walls, and I appreciate that because you know us men, if we were to be in charge of all of that, it wouldn't look near as good as it does look with the women in charge in that regard, There are also new ideas that were raised about the personal work classes and the materials are set out. Rachel and Ellen both did a good job, wonderful job with that. It's really improved what we're doing as we strive each week to share the needs both of the members of our congregation as well as our visitors. Wanted to note all of the teaching being done, the mentoring that is being done by the older ladies or maybe not so older ladies with younger ladies and all of that, which is of course part of God's plan that the older ladies teach the younger ladies and serve all of us as examples, but they do a great job of that. The sacrifices and efforts that are made by the older ladies in our congregation. Some of you may not be aware of it, but I have opportunity to talk with some of the older ladies and talk with about their ills and their problems, physical health, and those kinds of things. And the fact that they are here so often, they are here and come always. And sometimes when they come, they probably ought to be staying at home because of their health. But they would put some of us to shame with how easy it is for us maybe just to miss a worship and how hard it is for them to get here. But their diligence and their willingness to do that is something that is truly an encouragement to us. The faithfulness of all of you ladies, I do want you to note that it is understood and recognized by us, and it is an important part of our congregation. I want to spend just a few moments talking about the younger girls. We have some beautiful little girls in our congregation, and one thing that sets them apart is not only their physical beauty, but their spiritual beauty. And I think their kindness, their sweetness, I look at my two oldest or my four oldest granddaughters who are all here, and as they're growing up, they're becoming sweeter and sweeter. And where we used to have to tell them to behave themselves, well, that behaving themselves is about half as much as ever. And the wonderful thing that I see as they grow a bit older is their willingness to sacrifice and say, no, not what I want, but you go ahead and do it, especially to the younger ones. And that's such a great quality that you young ladies have, and I appreciate that very much, all of you. The mothers, thank you for keeping your kids and bringing them up as the part you play in nourishing and teaching them, especially the young ladies, but the mothers as they teach the daughters, but also the sons to respect the Lord is an important thing, the love that you show them. And I have the Bible class teachers in mind too. We need more of them. But that's because we're small, and so many who are actually teaching months in a row without taking a break simply because of the lack of numbers. We greatly appreciate what you're doing. We've got another new quarter coming up next month, and we're going to have to talk about that a little bit pretty soon, so we'll try to do that within the next week or so. But all are doing such a wonderful job in teaching the children, and I want you to know I appreciate that. So that's the end of it. And you say, well, what about you? What do you forget? I know I forgot a lot. but I don't want to spend any more time doing that at this time because we have a lesson to turn to. But I do want you to know, you ladies, how much we appreciate your effort and the time that you spend in service to God. We're going to talk about Romans chapter 12. The reading of that in Romans 12, 1 and 2 was given at the beginning, but we're actually going to center our thoughts in verses 3 through 21 because we are told that we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices that are holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. But really, the remainder of the chapter is what we look to explain what a holy sacrifice is and one that is acceptable to God. It's as Paul normally is with regard to his writing. He tells us to do something, but he doesn't leave us at a loss as to how to do it. He also explains to us what it is that makes up that command or that responsibility that we have, and he explains it very clearly to us. And so the concept of sacrifice is I think, established very clearly in the text of verses 3 through 21. We'll go over that fairly quickly today. I want to begin, however, by noting that the concept of sacrifice is by definition something that is selfless. What it means when you sacrifice yourself, if you give something of yourself, it is a selfish act, not a selfless act, not a selfish act or an idea. You present yourself to God, which is something that is holy and acceptable to Him. It's necessary. It is a reasonable expectation, but there are not many who are willing to sacrifice them in that way. But it's a logical consequence. If we recognize what God has done for us and what He means to us and the eternal reward that He has supplied for us, it is a logical consequence of God's existence and our service to Him, what He has extended in His grace. It is the proper response. And that's why when he says this, the Apostle Paul, he says, I beseech you, I beg you, brethren. It's not a matter of choice, but he understood that there were some who were not giving of themselves as they should, and this is an exhortation. Keep this in mind. These are things that we are responsible to do, to be living sacrifices. And that indicates, of course, putting to death the deeds of the flesh. The flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another. It means to live in the Spirit according to the truth that He has revealed in His inspired Word. As Romans 8 in verse 13 says, if you live according to the flesh, you'll die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's the living sacrifice, indeed, that we are to be. The relationship we sustain with God and what God expects of us in steadfastness and endurance. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16, we alluded to it a moment ago, the lust of the flesh warring against the fruit of the Spirit. He says, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And noting again in our text, the second verse of Romans chapter 12, which was also read a few moments ago, the way in which this is done is by renewing our minds. First step. There has to be a change in mentality. The selflessness is a part of that, the recognition of what God has done for us. But there has to be a willingness on our part, a dedication to conforming ourselves, not to what the world is doing, but transforming our minds to that which God would expect, so that what we do as we sacrifice to Him is good, and it is acceptable, and it is in accord with what God's will is. Now, I understand that we will never fully make or invest ourselves into sacrificing to God unless that full commitment is given. And that's why so often, and I recognize this, we teach on doctrinal matters, we teach on authority from time to time. You know, I preach an awful lot of lessons on Christian living. I really do. Now, we take different passages, but the Bible is replete with scriptures which indicate the importance of Christian living. In fact, on the website, as I put in the categories, and I add categories from time to time, but there's a list of items after each category, a number of times when that category is talked about on the website. If you go to the one category, Christian living, it's alphabetical, you can go down the page, it's got a lot more than anything else. because so much falls into it. It all has to do with our responsibilities to God, but it takes, first of all, that full commitment. We really have to want to. For example, we are told that God loves a cheerful giver. You know, I have kind of humorously said from time to time that you have to give sacrificially and you have to like it. You see, it's not just enough to offer up the sacrifice. It is something that takes that full commitment. So it is something we do willingly. It is something that we do. We give that effort. We do not begrudge it at all. And that's the kind of living sacrifice that is acceptable to God that we're going to be talking about in the lesson today. So let's just spend a little time going over this. We've got 5 points to make. Verse 3 of the text, it starts off by saying, "Through the grace given to me, I say to everyone who's among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt each one a measure of faith." To think soberly about yourself. That's something that is important as we begin and consider these things. To think soberly. Because you need to have some good estimation of yourself in order to fully please the Lord. There are individuals who blow their estimation of themselves up too highly. They become prideful and arrogant in regard to that. They think themselves too good to lower themselves to certain requirements or different than others, so the arrogance comes. And then there are individuals who think too little of themselves to do what God expects. And so this idea of a sober mind is a proper estimation of ourselves, what we can do, what is beyond our authority or beyond our ability. This thinking soberly, for example, in the world that we have today, the secular world that is so entangled in the idea of equality between men and women as if we are indeed the same and that there are no differences with regard to what we are supposed to do or can't. And you see that. It comes in the church as well. And women have basically usurped their position that God has given. And they are envious about those things. If you think soberly about it through a study of God's Word, you know that God has given you a thing to do, a position for you to play. Well, that idea of sobriety means that you're going to understand not only your abilities, and that is an important part of it, but also your authority. The word sober actually says that. Thayer says it's to put a moderate estimate upon one's self, to think of one's self in a sober manner. Let me give you a couple of examples of this. First one is found in Matthew 25 in verse 24. The idea of sobriety, understanding our own abilities. And this first servant, he didn't understand his abilities. And we are told in verse 24, he had received the one talent. Well, he came, he said, "Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, here you have what is yours." Well, he was not willing to put himself out there, wasn't he? There are individuals who do that today. "Oh, I can't do anything." Well, you may be limited in what you can do, whether it be because of your position or because of a lack of ability, but God has given a measure of faith to every individual and work that they are to do, as the text of Ephesians tells us, giving some apostles and some pastors and some preachers and some teachers and each member fulfilling its own part so that each part does its share in the strengthening of the body of Christ so that we will not be tossed about by every wind of doctrine, but rather we will become more perfect, more mature in Christ. You have a part to play in that, and it would be wrong for you to just in some half-thought of way, "Well, I just can't do that," or "That's not for me, and I'm not going to try to do those kinds of things." Can you imagine? In fact, you can imagine, because the Bible very clearly teaches what happened to this man who didn't have a lot of ability. The pastor understood he couldn't give him 10 talents, but he did give him the one for him to do something with, and he wasn't even willing to try for that one, and he was condemned as a result of that unwillingness to try and to do what he can. So that's a lack of sobriety there. We're told in verse 30 of that text, we're to cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, and there will be weeping, and there will be gnashing of teeth. And you need to think soberly about that and what you can do. But then there are those who kind of go to the opposite extreme. They're self-seeking. They're Christians who do not think of themselves soberly. They overestimate their abilities, their gifts. They In fact, you can think of the Corinthians as an example of this, who were desiring the most ostentatious spiritual gifts, specifically tongue speaking, and they were admonished by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Notice in verses 18 and 19 of the text, he said, I thank my God, this is the Apostle Paul speaking, I thank my God that I speak with tongues more than you all. And yet, in the church, I would rather speak five words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. Why in the world would they want to speak in tongues? Because it was using the vernacular of my day. I don't know about what you kids say today, but it's cool. I said that the other day. That guy's a cool guy. And Amberly said, he's cruel? No, I said, not cruel, cool. I can't remember which one said that. Not cruel, cool. It's amazing. It's something to bring attention to myself. It's something I rejoice in because look at me. I'm speaking in tongues. I can do something that is amazing. And he said, I'd rather speak five words that I understand and know and can explain. Five words, something to help someone, than 10,000 words in tongues. And so he put that limit on it, but some people are that way. They really enjoy getting in front of people and talking about how good they are, what they've accomplished, or how much they've studied, or anything else. But then when it comes to actually doing something on the side or asking for some help, they're too busy, or it doesn't fit them, or it doesn't suit them. And that would be the thing that we're talking about here. So the first thing is to be sober in your thinking about yourself. The second one is mentioned in chapter 12 in verses 4 through 8 of the text. He says there, just as he did in Ephesians, we have many members in one body, but all the members don't have the same function. So we being many are one body in Christ, and individually we're members of one another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now understand that a primary part of this has to do with whatever spiritual gifts you have, what have been given to you, to use those in the measure that God has given those to you. But there are things here that have nothing to do, or nothing that is intrinsically to do with spiritual gifts, such as preaching and such as ministry, such as teaching, such as showing mercy, exhorting, giving. All of these things are to be done as we are to do it. So you've got to determine, first of all, what your function is. Now, thinking soberly will help you to determine that. But you notice what he says, if you're going to be teaching, teach. If you're going to be giving, give liberally. If you're going to exhort, well, exhort, encourage. So we need to be faithful in the function that we have among God's people. And when we know that the Bible talks about the big, let's say the specific delineated offices that are given in the church, and we'll start off with the apostles, though they no longer are with us, but we can talk about preachers, and we can talk about Bible class teachers or elders, and we recognize that they may have something that is a bit more ostentatious, more seen, and they have a work that they are to do, but it's in preparation so that all of us can do the work that we are supposed to do. And the body grows not from the top, but from the bottom up. You see? That's the way it is supposed to be. We are told that a chain is as strong as its weakest link, and we can have a strong church in a lot of ways, but if we have some members who are weak, whether it be because they're divisive, whether it be because they are worldly, whether it be because they're ignorant, they can cause problems in the church. And I've seen it happen time and time again. We all have to recognize that we are single parts of a greater whole. The world doesn't revolve around us. It's immature to think that. The church doesn't revolve around any individual. We're told in verse 5 of Romans 12, we being many are one body in Christ, but individually we're members of one another, so we should strive to do our part with the abilities and the opportunities that are given to us by the Lord. Be that living sacrifice, faithfully accepting our role, without grumbling, without envy, without chafing under any limitations that we might have. That's one of the things that I think is so grand about the faithful women who are doing the work. It's not the work that I do, and they would never consider usurping my place by doing that work, but But I don't see them grumbling about it or chafing about it either, although there are individuals in the world who do just that. There are individuals who call themselves members of the Church of Christ and churches that chafe about such limitations. But when we think about how male leadership affects the women in the congregation, do you recognize your place and function in the place that God has given you? What about one without the qualifications of elder? For one reason or another, they simply are not chosen to serve in that capacity. Are they envious of one who is chosen to serve, thinking themselves to be better or as equipped or could do just as good of a job? How about a babe in Christ? They should understand their limitations and the wisdom and the experience that they have. And instead of being angry because of something that they hear that maybe contradicts what they said or in some way corrects them or some admonition that comes, accept it and seek to build upon that to become more like God would have them to be. You know, something I have to do always, I'll give you just one example. When we first moved here, Debbie and I, we tried out. It's what preachers do. They try out. So I preached my best sermon. And I was asked, after the assembly was dismissed, to remain and to talk with all of the members here. And they were sitting in the pews, and I was standing there, a 28-year-old, scared as I could be, about 120, I think, at that time, 115 at that time. And I was really, really afraid. And I was being asked questions. What did I believe on marriage, divorce, remarriage? What did I think about this or that? And then one lady got up and she said, you know, we don't have elders. It was very much like it is now. We have had elders at Westside, but at that time they did not. She said, Stan, since we don't have elders in our congregation, you think it would be appropriate for you to take more of that kind of leadership and stuff on yourself as the preacher? And I told her, no, ma'am, I'm 28 years old and have no right to do anything that has to do with any eldership or any work of an elder. All I'm supposed to do is preach. And so she nodded, and although maybe she didn't like what I had to say, I think most of the congregation accepted what I was saying about that. I need to know that I am not an elder, and some preachers, they just don't understand that. They just don't know that. They're willing to take upon themselves more authority than God has given to the preacher. So I have to understand these things, and I want you to know it's important for me or any other preacher not to chafe about that, not to be envious about those kinds of things or grumbling about those kinds of things. In the first century, in 1 Corinthians 12, Christians had to accept the spiritual gifts that they were given by God. They couldn't. That's one of the problems. They were wanting some others. They were wanting the greatest gifts, and they were unhappy when they got something different. Their view of greatest was not an accurate view, but 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 4, he said, there are diversities of gifts, the same Spirit. There are diversities of ministries, the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. One is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another an interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all of these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. And it's all for the body. So it really doesn't matter what talent, what gift that you're given. And again, I understand that this context is having reference to spiritual gifts, but the principle is the same. Whatever it is that you can do, I don't want to be too plain about this, but stay in your lane. Have you heard that phrase? Don't be upset about what is not yours to do, or chafe or be envious about what others can do that you cannot. Do what you can and benefit the people of God as a result of that. And by accepting our roles, we honor our Lord. And we show honor and care for one another. I saw on Facebook, he said, a good man, and some of these I didn't 100% agree with, but primarily all of them, most all of them I did, and say, this is what a good man does. He shakes his hand firmly because that shows respect. He speaks with kindness because that shows deference. He does this, that, and the other, and I think Debbie's the one that shared it. There was a lot of good things that were in that, but the whole idea is that you do what you can do to make a difference, and you willingly do it. And it may not be natural to you, but you do it. You remember how men used to wear dress clothes all of the time, hats all of the time. Well, it was just a matter of the day and time, and we dress more casually today, but you're never going to look askance upon an individual who is dressed nicely and who is modestly dressed and who treats himself and others with dignity and tries his best to do what is right, say the right things, act the right way, be as positive as he can, but be a man of his word and say what he means and means what he says. We extol those individuals, though sometimes we don't live up to those things. But functioning faithfully in this, knowing what our role is, striving to do our role, that is an important thing for us to do. Third point, love sincerely. Notice verse 9 of the text, going to verse 10. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. So we need without hypocrisy to indicate a genuine love, whether it be for our family or friends or our brethren or even our enemies. Remember to love your enemies and do good to those who spitefully use you and persecute you. But you know, while some do not believe it, such love makes a distinction. It abhors what is evil, clings to what is good. You can hate the sin and love the sinner. And it is a loving thing to tell someone that they're in sin so that we don't lose their soul or lose their standing with God. It's not a hateful thing. Amos chapter 5 and verse 15, it's God's words to the house of Israel. Hate evil and love good. Establish justice in the gate, and it may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. So there is that kind of idea. I'm not judging anyone when I say you need to make a change because God will hold you accountable if you don't make that change. And I need to have that love to express that to other individuals. But for brethren, there is that extra point that is made in the latter part of the text. Be kindly affectionate to one another. The giving of preference, kindly affection, that should be our first inclination. Maybe it should be our sole inclination as we interact with other Christians. Now, it may not be that we can always treat everyone the same way, but if love is not the motivation in everything we do for our brothers and sisters in Christ, there is something that is wrong. And that love is going to preclude much in the way of anger. Maybe not frustration, maybe not a quick flash, but wait, I'm supposed to like this person. But wait, I'm supposed to, if I'm having trouble liking this person, I'm supposed to be kind to this person. Wait for a second, I'm supposed to express my love and treat others as I would like to be treated and do what is best for their welfare, and that's not going to allow us to be angry and to act in a peevish manner toward any individual, especially those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's what it means to be a living sacrifice to God. Then we go to the next one, and that is fervent service in verses 11 through 16. Notice the list of service that is given here. In verse 11, he says, don't lag in diligence. Be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. These are ways in which we can be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Patient in tribulation. Continue steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality, blessing those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep. There we have some specific, explicit things that we are to do that indicates indeed that we are offering ourselves as living sacrifice. We may not want to do these things. It may not be something that we are comfortable with, but it's our brethren. And this is what God calls us to do. You know, I went these last couple of days, Debbie and I did, and some of you as well, to different viewings. We went to see Tippi Foster's viewing, or not viewing, visitation. Bonnie Gary, there was actually a viewing and visitation that was done there. And it's not something you really want to do in the sense that I know there's the emotion there. There is sadness that comes with that kind of thing. But you want to go and you want to say, we miss her. You want to say, we mourn with you. We are so sorry for the loss that you have suffered. And we want to say something kind, something remembrance that will make them feel better about the life that this person lived, especially a faithful Christian like that. And what we can say and what we can do, we want to do to comfort, weep with those who weep. And I do understand this. It's not just saying, okay, This woman was close to me too. I'm a family member. Or I'm a real close friend and it hurts me. And so when I go and they start crying, I'm going to cry too. That's not the point that is made here. Because you can know someone less. Or perhaps not know someone much at all and yet be close to the individuals who are mourning. And you can mourn with them. And you can help them through those difficult times. And you can have words of comfort and love to express to them. And that's what we ought to do. But all of these things are mentioned as service. Jesus himself came as a servant. Shouldn't we serve as well? Jesus said that we are too. In Matthew 20 and 27, he told his disciples, whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your servant or your slave. The Son of Man, he didn't come to be served. He came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You remember what Jesus himself said near the end of his life in his prayer to God in John chapter 17 and verse 4? Remember, he prayed for himself, he prayed for his disciples, and he prayed for you and me. But he said, as he was praying for himself, he said, I have glorified you on earth, talking to his Father in heaven. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. Okay? And he wasn't glorifying himself in that. He was saying he accomplished the purpose. He served. He was acknowledging the fact that he was sent to serve, and that is what he did in the life that he lived and the death that he died. And so following his example of service, we're reminded about how we are to serve the Lord. And as we see in those verses above, when we are patient, we rejoice in hope, and we continue steadfastly in prayer and all of those things, we are to be fervent in the service that we offer. He died for the ungodly and rebellious. Psalm 69 and verse 9 with a messianic prophecy, because zeal for your house has eaten me up and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. They fell on Jesus and he willingly gave himself on the earth, and we should as well. And then finally, the final point in this series in verses 17 through 21, be peaceable, to live peaceably. This is one that's hard for some to do. But notice this, repay no one evil for evil. Okay, they've mistreated me. They're not treating me. I want to be treated better. I want them to treat me right, or else that's not the way we're supposed to look at it. Not the way we're supposed to talk about it. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as is in you, be at peace with all men. Don't avenge yourselves. Rather give place to wrath. You know what that means? That means you don't do the wrath yourself. You step aside and you let the Lord do the work, whatever work is needed. And God will make that decision because he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, God may respond with wrath. He does to the disobedient, as 2 Thessalonians 1 tells us. But what about you? If your enemy, we're told, is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by good. God is the judge. The retribution belongs to him. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, as 2 Corinthians tells us, that each one may receive the things that are done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And I'll tell you something. To stoop down to getting back at someone, to treat others because they've treated us unfairly, evilly, in some ungodly manner, for us to say, I'm going to treat them the same way and they deserve it. Well, they may deserve it, but if you do that, you're no better than they are. And in that day of judgment, what you have done will judge you as well, not just what they had done. You think that God, Jesus, is going to sit idly by when you said, well, yeah, I did that, but look what he did to me first. It's how children talk. I had 6 grandkids at the house yesterday. I know that's how children talk. It's what he did to me, or she did to me, or they did to me. And yeah, I did it, but and then they'll just go off in that. That's a sign, again, of immaturity, but that's not the way we are to be. Give place to wrath. It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these, he says, shall be punished with everlasting destruction. That's what 2 Thessalonians 1 says. So don't worry about it. It's not your place to do it. It's not your place to worry about it. You do good. Regardless of what people do to you, you do good because that's what you have as a responsibility in living and treating others as they should, as God intended, a living sacrifice that is holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So as we keep those things in mind, I think it's a powerful passage of Scripture. I have that same tendency that perhaps you have seen in the past too, to read the first two verses, which we did in the reading. But those were just to introduce and to begin our thoughts that are continued throughout the entirety of the chapter. Living sacrifices present themselves to God for His service and for His honor. They obey the Word of God, not the selfish appeals of the world or their own selfish inclinations or desires. They set their minds on things above, not on things of the earth. They conform themselves not to the world. They transform themselves by the renewing of their minds because living sacrifices always please God. And that's why we are called to be such. We offer the invitation at this time. I appreciate very much your kind attention to what I've had to say. If there is anything that we can do to establish you in the faith or to introduce you into the faith and to standing with God, we offer ourselves to you. Do you need to be baptized? Do you need to have your sins washed away? Are you willing to repent? Are you willing to stand before those today and admit that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God? And in that confession of faith, go through what is necessary to be saved. Is there something else amiss that you need to straighten? Something you need to make a right? And we offer ourselves to you as well. Whatever the invitation is, in your instance, we ask that you consider it carefully now. If you have a need to come forward, would you do so now? While together we stand, while we sing the song of invitation.